When I was in graduate school at Southern Methodist University, one of my philosophy professors, Dr. Robert Jung, said in class one day with a great deal of conviction, "There are no absolutes." Well, I felt I knew him sufficiently well and was secure enough to raise my hand and ask, "Dr. Jung, are you absolutely sure?" He responded with a long treatise on epistemology and a bunch of double talk, which merely clouded the issue. It was obvious that to him, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. We live in a time and in an intellectual climate when it is unacceptable to believe in absolute truth. That is, principles that are true now and always. Instead, we hear all around us that times change and truth is relevant to the times. Therefore, truth must change. People assume because there is rapid development in the areas of science and technology that there must likewise be rapid development in the areas of values and religion. The result is that a lot of ordinary people are deluded into thinking that it makes little difference what you believe so long as you are sincere. And it doesn't matter what values you hold so long as they are really yours. G.K. Chesterton recognized the tragedy of this trend when he wrote of H.G. Wells, who was a radical relativist and humanist. He wrote, "I think he thought that the object of opening the mind was simply opening the mind, whereas I am incurably convinced that the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." The Apostle John was facing truth challenges in his day, too. As the church grew and expanded, doctrinal lines were becoming rather fuzzy. In fact, there was a group in the church that he wrote to which was teaching new doctrine, and since it wasn't accepted well, they had left the church. And those who were still in the church were wondering really what the truth is. So he wrote to them, and he wrote with the intention of showing those who consider themselves Christians how they can be sure that they are Christians. And he offered them three tests, two of which we have already seen. There was the moral test, are we obedient? There was the social test, do we really love one another? And today we come to the third test, which is the doctrinal test. Do we believe the truth? This test is every bit as important as the other two. For it is possible for a person to live by very high standards and to show love to his fellow man and still not be a Christian. Those of the Mormon faith strike me as classic examples of this. Their behavioral standards, at least on the surface, are very high, and they don't take a back seat to anyone in the area of taking care of one another. But in the area of doctrinal truth, they fail miserably. Let's divide our text today into two parts, recognizing false teaching in the church and then counteracting false teaching once we recognize it. First, how do we recognize false teachers? I see at least three telltale signs. The first is that false teachers will proliferate as the second coming nears. Don't be unprepared. Our passage begins with these words, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now there are a couple of terms here that need to be defined. The first is the word Antichrist. The Apostle John is the only one that uses this term in the New Testament. He uses it in this epistle as well as in the book of Revelation. But the concept of Antichrist goes all the way back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. For there we read that there will be a future ruler who will speak beautiful words of oratory, but in the end he will turn upon the people of God and will even sacrifice to the pagans on the altar in the city of Jerusalem. He will profane the temple of God. Now that prophecy was partially fulfilled in 168 BC through Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and persecuted the people of God endlessly. But that was not a complete fulfillment, for in Revelation 13, Daniel's prophecy is brought back to the surface, and we are told that there is yet going to be a great world ruler who shared many of the same characteristics and attitudes of Antiochus Epiphanes, only more so. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul calls this Antichrist the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This ruler, it is indicated, will make his appearance at the very end of the Christian era, at the time of the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Now, nothing that John says here in the passage we have read contradicts the notion of a personal Antichrist. I believe he clearly affirms that here, but he gives us some additional information. Not only will there be one great Antichrist at the end of the Christian era, but there will be forerunners of that Antichrist who share the spirit of Antichrist, and these people will be in the church. Now, the second term that bears some explanation is the term the last hour. John apparently expected the second coming very soon, even in his own lifetime. Well, 1900 years have passed since John left the scene, and Jesus still hasn't come. Should we conclude that John was wrong? I don't think so, because God doesn't mark time the way we do. It was the last hour in John's day, in the sense that God had done all that he was going to do for the salvation of mankind. God had become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus had lived a perfect life. He had died. He had been resurrected from the dead. He had ascended to the Father in heaven. The next major event in human history would be his return to this earth. That is still true. The explanation of the 1900 years that have passed is wrapped up in the fact that God is so gracious. He doesn't want any to perish, and he's giving extra time for people to come to him. That's exactly what Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not tardy in keeping his promise, as some understand tardiness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." More than a century ago, John Henry Newman offered an intriguing explanation of this chronological problem. He said, up until the time of Christ's first coming, time marched straight toward the end. But when Jesus came, it took a sharp turn and it marches along a precipice, so that at any given moment, we are right on the brink. As one writer expressed it, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. It is the last hour. Now, whatever one may say about the prophetic chronology, one thing is quite clear, that we are closer to the second coming than we have ever been before. And the scriptures indicate that as that time draws near, there will be more and more false teachers and greater defection in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Jesus also spoke of the time immediately preceding his second coming, and he said much the same thing. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many." Friends, it is the last hour, and false teachers will proliferate as the last hour comes. Let's not be unprepared. Now, the second truth we find here is that false teachers will arise from within the church. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For had they belonged to us, they would have remained with us." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that the false teachers originated in the church. We sometimes think of the term Antichrist as simply meaning one who is opposed to Christ, for the prefix anti means against or opposed to. And certainly he is that, but the prefix can also mean instead of. And I believe that is the focus of the Antichrist. He comes in the place of Christ. He doesn't originally come in opposition to him, but as a substitute for him. He comes as a very dynamic and charismatic leader, and that is why he is able to deceive so many. And that is true of the forerunners of Antichrist in the church. They don't wear a sign saying, "I am a heretic." They come sneaking into the church with pleasant words, and they deceive people. Paul speaks of such false teachers in the church when he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You see, we don't look for Satan's emissaries on Skid Row. And we don't look for Satan's emissaries so much in those religions that are so false that no Christian would be deceived by them. We look for them among fine, upstanding, sweet-talking, religious people. That's where they're found. I personally think that the greatest danger for the church has never been from opposition on the outside, from persecution, but rather from subterfuge from the inside. Probably the church that is the most pure in the world today is the church in China, which has just experienced 40 years of opposition and persecution and attempts at extermination. Whereas here in the United States, where we have enjoyed almost complete religious freedom, the cults have flourished. Yes, false teachers often arise from within the church, and we shouldn't be surprised. But shouldn't we ferret them out? Shouldn't we perhaps give lie detectors to all the pastors and teachers in the church on a periodic basis, kind of like drug testing, to make sure that we're not being infiltrated? No, we shouldn't. The scriptures make it quite clear that that is not our task. Jesus gave a parable about the wheat and the tares. Tares are weeds. The wheat and the weeds. And he said that the wheat are the true children of God and the weeds are the false children, really the children of the devil that are in the church. And the master's servants asked, "Do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds?" And the master said, "No, I don't. For in pulling up the weeds, you might pull up some of the young wheat plants. It's as though God is more concerned about those little wheat plants that might be disturbed than he is about absolute purity in the church, doctrinally speaking. Not that God is unconcerned about that, but he doesn't want us to try to go on witch hunts and find everyone who may be teaching something that's a little out of line. That's God's task. In fact, the parable goes on to say that at the end of the age, the angels will separate the wheat from the weeds. Besides, John tells us, false teachers don't generally remain in a church that is sound. They eventually leave, which only proves that they didn't belong there in the first place. Now, let's be careful here. That isn't being applied to everyone who happens to change churches or change denominations. That is not a proof that one is a false teacher. There are good reasons as well as bad for changing churches. I think rather he is hinting that those with, quote, creative theological views, when they leave the church, the rest of the church shouldn't feel like they failed. Those people didn't belong there in the first place. Remember that not everyone who belongs to a local body of believers is necessarily a member of the family of God. There are weeds among the wheat. Now, the third major characteristic of false teachers is that they always distort the truth about Jesus. Don't be deceived. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? It doesn't say a liar. Who is the liar par excellence? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now we must be very clear here. The people he's talking about don't just have an aberrant view on baptism. It is not that they have some funny little views on prophecy or that they think that women should have a greater or lesser role in the church. Those are not life and death doctrinal issues. The issue here is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what they are off on. They do not believe, nor do they teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Look over at chapter 4 for just a moment, verses 2 and 3, which will give us a little more insight into this heresy. It says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." You see the point? The problem isn't just that these people deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but rather they deny the very deity of Christ and the incarnation. Did the Son of God actually come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as the Scriptures clearly claim? And was this God-man the Messiah that was promised? Or were these heretics right in claiming that the divine Christ came upon the human person Jesus at his baptism and left him just before the crucifixion? You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus was God. He was fully God. At the same time, he was fully man. And every cult and every heresy fails at this very point. They either assert that Jesus was not fully God or that he was not fully man. That's the watershed issue, as the Apostle John sees it. You ask, is that really such a big deal? Yes, it is. We must not allow anyone to drive a wedge between the historical Jesus and the Christ. For as John says, the one who denies the Son also denies the Father. There are many today in the ecumenical movement who want to tell us the really important thing is that we all worship the same God. Muslims, Jews, Protestants, liberal and conservative, we all worship the same God. Let's come together on that basis. Let's not talk too much about Jesus. Let's talk about the fatherhood of God. This passage says that's phony and it's heretical and it's false. If you do not affirm the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, you do not have the Father, period. Now, it's one thing to recognize false teaching in the church. It's another to know how to counteract it. But fortunately, the apostle gives us two essential safeguards for the church. We're not to go out there and root out all the potential false teachers, but we are given two things to help us, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. First of all, he says, let the Word of God abide in you. Look at verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I think that if John were writing this today, he would say, see that you remain in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures were still in the process of being written and collected when he wrote this, so he couldn't say that. But he says, see that you remain in what you heard from the beginning. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles. Don't be looking for creative new theological viewpoints. In fact, I believe Christians ought to be extremely skeptical of anything that is new theologically. I really believe that. If someone comes along and shares a doctrine that you have never heard before and you can't find it in the history of the church for 1950 years, I can almost guarantee you, you can't find it because it's not true. Now, he says the immediate result of letting the Word of God abide in us is that we will remain in the Father and in the Son. And isn't that our goal? Isn't our goal to deepen our relationship with God? It occurs as we remain in His Word. And the long-term result is even more significant. It is life, eternal life. Your eternal salvation depends upon your remaining in the truth. And friends, that has some tremendous implications for those who want to dabble in New Age viewpoints or in liberal theology. Your eternal destiny could depend upon staying away from such things. The second great weapon we have to counteract false teaching is the Spirit of God. Back up to verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now drop down to verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now this passage implies that the Word of God, as indispensable as it is not sufficient to keep God's people online. It's not enough. Something else is needed, and that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is objective truth, but we also need the Spirit of God, that subjective control. Now, I think the best way to understand this matter of the Holy Spirit is look at four elements in the Spirit's teaching ministry. First of all, a unique privilege is ours. We have an anointing. The term anointing reminds us of the Old Testament where oil was poured on the prophets and the priests and the kings to set them apart for a special ministry. It was something that was given just to the chosen few. But this passage says that all believers have an anointing. Today, there is a special anointing that is not with oil, but with the Spirit of God that is the possession of every believer. It's not something we need to work for, pray for, study for, or behave in a certain way for. It doesn't depend upon a second work of grace in our lives. It is ours if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The humblest Christian, mark this, the humblest Christian need not feel one whit inferior to the greatest scholar when it comes to matters of faith. Now, a unique result comes from our unique privilege. Namely, we know the truth, and we don't need anyone to teach us. That's what it says. Now, I think we've got to be careful here. It's easy to become imbalanced. Let's look, first of all, at what John is not saying. He is not saying that human teachers are useless. After all, John is teaching when he writes this, okay? And furthermore, the Holy Spirit about whom he is teaching is the same one who gave gifts to the church, one of the primary gifts of which is the gift of teaching. So he's not disparaging all human teaching. But let's look also at what he is saying. I believe he is suggesting that no priest and no pastor serves as a Bible to the second power for the believer in Christ. There is no human mediator through whom we must go in order to understand the basics of the Christian faith. And there is no human authority who serves as the final arbiter of truth. As I have said many times before, the Bible was written by common men. And it was written for common men, and it can be understood by common men. I continually urge caution toward any theological viewpoint that can't be understood without a thorough knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, or any interpretation that only an exegetical nerd could understand. The reason I urge you to bring your Bibles to church and to open them up while I'm speaking is so that you, before God, with the Holy Spirit as your teacher, can constantly be asking, is what he is saying in agreement with what is before my eyes? That is your responsibility before God. Thirdly, there's a unique reality mentioned in verse 27. His anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit. I think the point of the fact that the Spirit teaches us about all things is that the Spirit is balanced. He teaches the whole counsel of God. You know, one of the great characteristics of heresy is that it rides hobby horses. It gets on to special themes and rides them to death. A heretic is never a balanced person. You never find a heretic preaching through the whole Bible. But the Spirit of God teaches us about all things. He lays open the whole Word of God to us and helps us become balanced. Furthermore, his anointing is real. The implication is that the false teachers also claimed an anointing, but it was a phony anointing. Maybe it was the anointing of some theological degrees they had. Or maybe it's anointing of certain seminars that they have attended. Perhaps it was an anointing that was just a kind of a spiritual aura around them. Whatever it was phony. The anointing of the Spirit of God is real. And then fourthly, a unique responsibility is laid upon us in verse 27 also. Remain in Him. This is the sixth time in six verses that the verb to remain or abide is used. We are to take up residence in the Spirit of God and allow Him to take up residence in us. You know, we use an expression rather loosely. When someone comes to our house, we say, just make yourself at home. You ever thought what you would do if someone really took you up on that? You know, went up in your bedroom, started opening the drawers and got into the closet. We don't mean that, do we? We don't mean for them to really make themselves at home. But John means that. Let the Spirit of God fill every nook and cranny of your life and of your mind. And let Him own you. Let Him preoccupy your mind and will and your emotions. Practically, how do we do this? Well, I think one important thing is that when we come to study God's Word, that we pray before we open this book, and we ask the Spirit of God to clear our minds from all extraneous things, to remove the prejudices that all of us have, to help us understand what the Scriptures are saying and then motivate us to live it, to believe it. That's how we allow the Spirit of God to take up residence and we remain in Him. Friends, as believers, since we have the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts, we have everything we need to understand the will of God. The Word is an objective safeguard. The Spirit is a subjective safeguard. Both are necessary. John Stott has expressed it well this way. Some honor the Word and neglect the Spirit, who alone can interpret it. Others honor the Spirit, but neglect the Word out of which He teaches. The only safeguard against lies and heresy is to have abiding within us both the Word and the Spirit. Now, in conclusion, we have seen that a denial of the truth constitutes a denial of the Father and the Son. But a continuance in the truth results in confidence and shamelessness when Jesus comes. That's what verse 28 says. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. There's no way John would have written that if it weren't possible for a believer to be ashamed when Jesus comes. Have you thought about that? The implications of that? To stand before Christ at the judgment seat and to have to hang your head in shame? What is it that would make a believer ashamed at His coming? Well, I think it's to fail the three tests. The test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of truth. We will be ashamed if we have to face the fact that we have lived much of our lives loving the world rather than obeying God. Being confronted with the fact that we failed to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to someone who had a great need. Having to acknowledge that we neglected the Word of God and or the Spirit of God in favor of human tradition or creative theology. That frightens me to think that I might have to stand ashamed before Him at His coming. There actually is something worse than that, however. And that's to not even be at the judgment seat of Christ. For the scriptures teach us that there are two great judgments, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. There won't be any acquittals at the great white throne judgment, for what God will do is he will check every name against the Lamb's book of life, and if that name is not found there, those individuals, Revelation 22 says, will be cast into the lake of fire. There are really two great warnings here. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ, ashamed. Or having to stand before the great white throne judgment. Every one of us here this morning needs to consider if one of those two possibilities lies ahead for us. I want you to bow your head with me as we consider the importance of remaining in the truth with the Word of God and the Spirit of God allowed to have preeminence in our lives.